Thank you very much, Julie. What a beautiful song, and it goes perfect actually with the message, and because it is all about the Father, and Jesus Christ has taught us that very clearly, and it's up to us to rely on Him. Wonderful song. Thank you very much, Julie. Throughout the fall festival season, we rightfully focus on the return of our eldest brother, Jesus Christ, the removal of the adversary, us first fruits joining Jesus Christ as fellow priests, Him being the high priest, the millennium as well as the white throne judgment period. However, once the last of our Father's holy days, the eighth day, comes around, the focus oftentimes is limited to the white throne judgment period, as well as to wrapping up the fall festival season. You know, people cannot barely wait to get out of there and go back to their homes, it sometimes appears. Thus, let's revisit the eighth day, which is so rich in meaning beyond the white throne judgment period. The first point or facet, technically it's one point, it's about that, you know, the what happens after the white throne judgment period. The first facet of that point is Bereshit, in the beginning. In the beginning. In the beginning, God Elohim, or the mighty ones, prepared, formed, fashioned, and created the heavens and the earth, as recorded for our benefit in Genesis 1:1. Our Father, by and through His Word, prepared, formed, fashioned, and created the universe. What does the term beginning mean to us? We oftentimes think about the beginning, on what we did first, and so forth. For the most part, we mean only rearrangement or the commencement of one link in the chain of events. But who can conceive the beginning of creation? Who can travel back in thought to the first moment of its existence and to look into the eternity beyond? The Word of God carries us back to that beginning, the very first moment when the universe existed. How far back was the starting point of time? Some believe that time began when matter was created. And this is also kind of Albert Einstein came to believe that. It's actually precisely 100 years ago. It was actually November of 1915 when he came up with that theory, and then ever since, pretty much through the rest of his life, agonized over it. You know, how about if I got it wrong? You know, but NASA has proven much of it correct. How time, how light can bend. It's interesting, and it also has allowed for the safe return of many an astronaut. And I would submit to you probably even some of the events around Apollo 13. You know, I could tremendously benefit when they would really look into that to understand how does gravity work, how does matter work. But he believed, and ultimately we do not know, but some believe that time began, not just some, you know, it's Albert Einstein himself, began when matter was created. How far back was the starting point of the universe? Modern science has come to believe that the universe is an estimated 13.8 billion years old, give or take 130 million years. You know, what's that? You know? And I believe when we look at that, or to a degree, obviously, I know God tells us that He gives wisdom or He can reveal knowledge, but ultimately, you know, we have to ask Him, is it really, truly so? But, you know, give or take 130 million, you know, He probably just smirks, you know. And those who see Genesis' first two chapters as one seamless account believe that the universe is less than 6,000 years old. including spirit beings and everything else. But ultimately, again, we do not know. And how far back was the starting point of our solar system? Modern science estimates that the solar system is only a rather young 4.6 billion years old. This estimate came from measuring the composition of matter and energy density in the universe. This allowed researchers to compute how fast the universe expanded in the past. With that knowledge, they turn the clock back and extrapolate when the starting point of the universe was. According to that theory, the time between then and now is the age of the universe. But ultimately, again, we do not know. Regardless, we are taught that before that beginning, the universe did not exist, and that the worlds were framed, fashioned, put in order, and equipped for their intended purpose by the Word of God, so that what we see was not made out of things which are visible. As recorded in Hebrews 11, verse 3, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed and given birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, as recorded in Psalm 90, verse 2. At the beginning, you existed and laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Psalm 102, verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. You, Lord, did lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Hebrews 1, verse 10. And we are writing about the word of life in him who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our own eyes, whom we have gazed upon for ourselves and have touched with our own hands. 1 John 1:1. And by the way, I'm reading from the Amplified Version of the Bible today. Our Father had an astonishing, marvelous plan from before the foundation of the world. But as the adversary and his followers rebelled against our Father in his way, the earth became without form and an empty waste, and darkness was upon the face of the very great deep. The Spirit of God was moving, hovering, brooding over the face of the waters. Genesis 1, verse 2. Then, as we learn in the subsequent passages, God created man in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1, verse 27. Our Father yearns for mankind to embrace him, to be his people. For it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1, verse 16. And that is not just written, of course, in that case, it was more written to the first fruits. But ultimately, it's not limited to that, as we understand. It's for all of mankind. That's why he made mankind. However, similar to the adversary and his followers, mankind, from the very beginning, living in the Garden of Eden, rebelled against our Father and his way. And Jesus Christ is that way. However, this rebellion came to no surprise to our Father. It's not like, oh boy, what happened here? You know, obviously, he knew long time before in the angelic realm that even there, free moral agency existed, and the choices were made. And then, of course, here he is creating something out of red dust, add some water to it, and calls him Adam. And in essence, what it means, red, the one made of red dust, and fully, again, giving that same free moral agency, as such, it didn't come as a surprise. Looking ahead to the events surrounding all of the past difficult 6 millennia, and hopefully nobody in here believes that this was a breeze, you know, the last 6,000 years, the soon coming glorious millennia, with Jesus Christ and the first fruits reign, as well as the white throne judgment period, we learn the following in the book of Revelation. And I'm reading here from Revelation 13, verse 8, and you don't have to turn there, just if you want to jot it down. And all the inhabitants of the earth will fall down in adoration and pay him homage, everyone whose name has not been recorded in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain in sacrifice from the foundation of the world. Our Father didn't come up with a plan, no, when sin was introduced in the Garden of Eden, in that sense, and all when humans sinned. Sin was introduced before that. It's where Satan obviously rebelled against the Most High. Even as in his love he chose us, actually picked us out for himself as his own in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, consecrated, and set apart for him, and blameless in his sight, even above approach before him in love. Ephesians 1, verse 4. This applies to the first fruits at Christ's second coming, but also to all of mankind who chooses to repent and to become our Father's glorified children. Let no one tell us that we humans are somehow plan B, since the plan surrounding the angel of light did not pan out. I've read stuff, various things written by various individuals somehow claiming that here we humans are somehow plan B, because the thing around the angel of light didn't turn out. This is an affront to our Father. Nothing could be further from the truth. And those elements do not speak the truth. His plan of redemption and salvation had been in effect from before the foundation of the world, from before the time of our adversary's rebellion against our Father. And now the time has come for a new phase of our Father's most glorious plan. This is what the eighth day is about. May I suggest that we ask ourselves, how is the eighth day, or what we sometimes customarily have referred to in the past as the last great day, how is the eighth day the ultimate Father's Day? How is the eighth day the ultimate Father's Day? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The title of this message is The Ultimate Father's Day. The Ultimate Father's Day. The second facet that I would like to touch on briefly is all things have been restored. All things have been restored. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. When the adversary and his followers rebelled, their fate was sealed through choosing a path apart from our Father and his way. Now, there was no repentance granted. Now, the choice was made, and that was it. But aren't we the blessed ones that this does not apply to us? Otherwise, we would have gone, all of us, with the exception of Jesus Christ, gone that exact same way. However, billions of years before mankind followed the same path of rebellion, it's not somehow a slightly better path or this, it was the same path that Satan had chosen. Our Father, out of his chesed, his loving kindness and marvelous mercies, designed and put in place a process of restoration, and Jesus Christ became that very agent of this restoration of all things. And this is so unlike anything out there in the world. There's a lot of books written about how to feel good, how to feel, restore your self-confidence, and you name it. Or how to condemn people. That's in essence the reason why laws are written usually. Finding a way to condemn people. But this one is a book of our Father's way. And how Jesus Christ is that way. It's a path of restoration. That's why it's so unique. And I submit to you that even in the larger Church of God community, we struggle with this concept because it's so foreign to us. And Satan doesn't have that. He doesn't have restoration. That's why we see oftentimes, especially in religious circles, not just Christian religious circles, in any religion, harshness and condemnation. Or even a sense of feeling spiritually superior than others. But no, This book is all about restoration and the path by which you and I are being restored, by which all of mankind will be restored. You know, if this doesn't move us to the inner core, I don't know what will. Acts 3, verse 19 through 21. So repent, change your mind and purpose, turn around and return to God, that your sins may be erased, blotted out, wiped clean, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send to you the Christ, the Messiah, who before was designated and appointed for you, even Jesus, whom heaven must receive and retain until the time for the complete restoration of all that God spoke by the mouth of all His holy prophets for ages past, from the most ancient time in the memory of man. This time of restoration began with the birth of Jesus Christ, continued with His ministry, sacrifice, death, and resurrection to spiritual life, being accepted as the wave sheaf offering, then having taken His rightful seat at our Father's right side. At Jesus Christ's second coming, this complete restoration will have begun and will have found its completion on the eighth day. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. The day marks the time when everyone who had come to repentance and had received our Father's Spirit will have joined us first fruits in the very kingdom of God, which will have arrived on the new earth. What a promise for all of repentant mankind. This will be the ultimate family gathering, as each and every one who had become a child of our Father since the transformation of the first fruits, obviously, which would have occurred as symbolized with the Feast of Trumpets, since that transformation of the first fruits, will by now have been transformed from dust to everlasting glory. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And again, but there is a choice involved. We do not believe, let me be very clear, the Bible nowhere speaks of universal salvation, as you understand. People will have to come to repentance and change, to amend, change direction. And like we do as we prepare each day of our lives, I would say, as children of the Most High, but especially as we prepare to the spring festival season, that we always calibrate ourselves on that path of our Father. But by that time, all of mankind will have had that opportunity and will be perfectly calibrated to be on that path of our Father. Revelation 22, verse 1 through 5. Then He showed me the river whose waters give life, sparkling like crystal, flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river whose waters give life originates from our Father and depicts His unlimited pure power. No, there's no impurity in that power, nothing. You know, it is clear as crystal, sparkling like crystal, as clear as one can imagine, well beyond our human mind can imagine, obviously. Verse 2, through the middle of the broadway of the city, also on either side of the river, was the tree of life with its 12 varieties of fruit, yielding each month its fresh crop. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing and the restoration of the nations. And this is where it's a beautiful first message. Thank you very much, Chuck, for bringing that message. The Sabbath day symbolizes exactly that. It's the healing of the nations. You know, and that will have been completed, obviously, then, you know, when everything has been restored. It's part of that restoration process. And we are the privileged, you know, to understand what the Sabbath means. It is ultimately, it symbolizes that healing and the restoration of the nations. In contrast, the tree of the knowledge or recognition of the good and evil and everything it embodies and represents will have no presence There would be no room in that city for that kind of tree. Verse 3, there shall no longer exist there anything that is accursed, detestable, foul, offensive, impure, hateful, or horrible. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. And if you want to just keep your place there, but maybe just jot down, not that you have to turn there, Zechariah 14, verse 21. Zechariah 14, 21. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil their sacrifices in them, and in that day there will no longer be a Canaanite. Oh, that's kind of a foreigner or something, no? I'm glad we're not the Canaanites. No, of course, that's not what it means. Meaning any godless or spiritually unclean person, whether Jew or Gentile, in the house of the Lord of hosts. Returning to Revelation 22, verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be, like looking forward, shall be on their foreheads. These verses clearly describe individuals who have become children of the Most High sometimes after the first resurrection, since they had not seen their Father's face to this point. Now, those who are part of the first resurrection will see the Father, meet the Father immediately in the cloud. You know, and Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for those with integrity, moral courage, and godly character, for they will see God. It's not just talking about the first fruits here. Jesus Christ was addressing the crowd. And it's all of mankind. Revelation 22, verse 5. And there shall be no more night. They have no need for lamplight or sunlight, for the Lord God will illuminate them and be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever through the eternities of the eternities. No, it's not just till the next beginning, whatever that might be. There might be numerous beginnings. We don't know how many. You know, that we will be part of it, but this will. And that they will reign forever and ever through the eternities of the eternities. You know, verses like that make me believe, you know, this, you know, how many beginnings were there before us? We do not know. We do not know. We know what this physical universe, how it started, and then how we came about. That's what we can see in this book. Please turn with me to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. These individuals will have become glorified beings and at set stage and will have joined the kingdom of priests. They will become fellow priests with us, first fruits. As such, they will join us as fellow rulers from there on forward through the eternities of the eternities. It's interesting to know, too, you know, when he says King of Kings, that reference to Jesus Christ to rule, you know, it is to restore everything. That's emphasizing this, that everything has to submit itself or himself or herself to God. But ultimately, there's much more mention about, you know, a kingdom of priests. That's what we are, or we will be. Again, and at that stage, that's the beauty of this day. All of mankind who has chosen to go that path, who has repented, will join us as fellow rulers from there on forward through the eternities of the eternities. What a marvelous and beautiful promise. This is what the eighth day is about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 28. But the fact is that Christ, the Messiah, has been raised from the dead, and he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death. For since it was through a man that death came into the world, it is also through a man that the resurrection of the dead has come. For just as in Adam all people die, so also shall all in Christ be made alive. But each in his own rank and turn. Christ, the Messiah, you know, he resurrected to life, to spiritual life, that is. He was not the first one to be resurrected to life, to physical life. You know, because obviously he has been living proof, he has resurrected others to physical life. But he was the first one who was resurrected to spiritual life, the first fruits, then those who are Christ's own will be resurrected as coming. But it's kind of the order of things. And as we understand, the first fruits are symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 24, after that comes the end, the completion, when he delivers over the kingdom to God the Father, after rendering inoperative and abolishing every other rule and every authority and power. For Christ must be king and reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be subdued and abolished is death. That's also whatever the future will hold, however many beginnings there will be, death of physical life or of spiritual life will have ceased. The last enemy to be subdued, not suspended for a while, and then there are physical human beings and then they die again or so forth. No, the last enemy to be subdued and abolished is death. What a tremendous blessing and promise. We are kidding ourselves if we are not afraid of death, but we understand that it's just going to be temporary till we are resurrected to spiritual life. But it is the ultimate enemy of everything. It's death. This blessing again and promise applies to all of mankind. Verse 27 and 28, for he, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is evident that he himself is accepted who does the subjection of all things to him. However, when everything is subjected to him, then the Son himself will also submit himself to the Father, who put all things under him so that God may be all in all. One could say that the eighth day is the ultimate Father's Day. What a gift that Jesus Christ gives to his Father, our Father. This is what the eighth day is about. The third facet I would like to briefly touch on is the earth being cleansed and purified, not being destroyed. Now that's a human concept. We destroy anything we touch. And again, one finds too much where there's a complete indifference toward the marvelous, you know, creation that our Father through his word put in place. But it's actually, as a side note, it's very interesting how Jesus Christ himself says, I will destroy those, it's like a promise, I will destroy those who destroy the earth. But here we are talking about something completely different. The earth being cleansed and purified for a purpose, for that next step, a vital prerequisite. Please turn with me to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Once the main harvest of humanity, the ingathering of nations, has been completed, then the earth itself will be cleansed by fire and be purified. And it's very simple. Anything that has not been turned into a glorified state will burn up with that. No exception. No ifs or buts. But again, not to be destructive or mean. No, it is as a preparation step. Again, the earth itself will be cleansed by fire and be purified. Who has ever been to Pompeii? And when quite a few people had a pleasure to do that. And this is where actually the crux of this message was pretty much on the last message on the eighth day. And visiting Pompeii just a few days earlier before I gave this message served as a tremendous example of how this could occur. You know, it's incredible. You can see people running down the street, you know, and they were overtaken, you know, and they're just frozen in time. Whatever you can imagine. And then, you know, the way, obviously, the humans, they found a way to fill that cavity that was left behind by a human. That's how you see all the different dogs or you name it, human beings, anything that was organic pretty much, that they could now make a little statue of it and for people to see. But it's incredible how this came as a surprise. And again, it's not to let them suffer. It was, in a way, the city was purified. And one had gained certain insights in some of the practices that the tour guides even take great pleasure on pointing out, you know, some of their practices again. And as such, you know, it doesn't come as a surprise that a certain purification would have to take place. But again, it's not that God hates Pompeii. It's just, I think it's a foretaste of what will occur here on Earth, whether it's through a volcano or in what way, we do not understand, we don't know. There could be various ways. If one studies just the very thin, fragile crust of the Earth and what's underneath of us, a pure fire, you know, it doesn't, just a little cracks here and there will do the job, you know, to have this purification, technically speaking. And I think humankind would just destroy itself with nuclear weapons to crack. If some nuclear weapons were to crack that shallow, that very fragile, it would be over. But of course, our great God promises us or His elect, you know, that He won't let that happen, and it's for our sake. And that also should be very humbling to us. This cleansing and purification is a vital prerequisite to prepare the earth for the arrival of our Father, who will bring the new Jerusalem with Him. This is the sole purpose for that purification. And just to let that sink in, what that means, this cleansing and purification is a vital prerequisite to prepare the earth for the arrival of our Father, who will bring the new Jerusalem with Him. Peter was inspired to catch a glimpse of that, of what will happen on the eighth day, for he writes, 2 Peter 3, verse 5 through 13, "The heavens came into existence long ago by the word of God, and the earth also, which was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished," obviously referring to the great flood. "But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up, reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly people." This is what the eighth day is about as well. Verse 10, "The heavens will vanish and pass away with a thunderous crash, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up." All the fabulous art or whatever mankind could think of, you know, and the works, but of course he's not speaking of something physical in that way, or a piece of art. It is any human endeavor, including, in essence, including everything beautiful that has happened during the millennia and beyond, you know, that is included in that as well. "And the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus in the process of being dissolved, what kind of person ought each of you to be in the meanwhile in consecrated and holy behavior and devout and godly qualities? While you wait and earnestly long for, expect and hasten the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the flaming heavens will be dissolved and the elements will flare and melt with fire." You know, there must be some kind of a volcanic outburst, you know, so that the heavens, so-called, are being consumed as well. It doesn't take much. Again, this layer that God so marvelously, wonderfully created here on earth, you know, this unique, more and more researchers actually, cosmetologists, you know, who study that, it's just so unique what we have here on Earth. You know, one even suggested, why are we still looking for something else, you know? And he felt it was completely irrational, because in the odds that something so beautiful here could exist, you know, in the vast universe, it's impossible. It's like grasping the straws. You know, just this week I read something, a guy who had a frank interview about that, and I think most of us, if not all of us in here, would agree. "At the end of the harvest of mankind, the ingathering of the nations, the earth itself will be cleansed from all sin, all wickedness, and all evil." But not just that; it's also any burden that people feel, Any memories we will see a lot in as spirit beings, even as we help people, as people come up during the white throne judgment period. You know, they will have a lot of baggage or difficult things, and this will touch us to the very inner core. But we'll go over that scripture or that passage as well. Even that is vanished, you know. It's really truly a fresh beginning, a new start. The heavens, that is the atmosphere of the earth, shall itself be totally consumed away and burned up. And then our Father will create a new heavens, that is a new atmosphere and a new earth. And I don't know what our role as first fruits or so will be in that. I can envision that there probably will be some kind of a role in that as well, in that creation. But we ultimately don't know, because then our Father will create a new heavens, that is a new atmosphere and a new earth. That is, He will reform the surface of the earth. We will have a key role in this process. We won't sit idle doing something. We will be part of that. Physical people will have been changed into glorified beings. This is what the eighth day is about. The fourth facet I would like to briefly touch on is all things made new. All things made new. We deal with something that goes beyond time and space. And I can imagine when the likes like Albert Einstein come, resurrected, how fascinating it must be. And so, now I understand why you could never go beyond this or that. You know, it is something beyond time and space. As human beings, we very much were aware of time and space. And if you don't believe that, just look yourself in the mirror day after day, and you will become acutely aware of time and space, I would say. But our Father is ageless. On the eighth day, we anchor ourselves in eternity with our Father, Jesus Christ, our fellow first fruits, as well as all of mankind that has repented and become part of our Father's family. 2 Peter, to continue, 3 verse 13, but we look for new heavens and a new earth according to His promise, not somehow a renovated version of this earth. In essence, this is what the kingdom will be about. You know, a lot of things will, wonderful things will happen, and we very much look forward to that. You know, the peace that will reign, and how people will relearn, and what it means to live God's way of life. But we look for new heavens and a new earth that goes well beyond the millennium, according to His promise, in which righteousness, uprightness, freedom from sin, and right standing with God is to abide. Peter is quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. We might as well turn there. Isaiah chapter 65. Do we yearn for new heavens and a new earth according to His promise? How confident are we in His promise? The new heavens and the new earth. Welcome to a place in which righteousness, uprightness, freedom from sin, and a right standing with our Father abides. Doesn't get any better than that. Isaiah 65, verse 16 through 19. So it shall be that he who invokes a blessing on himself in the land shall do so by saying, may the God of truth and fidelity bless me, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the truth, by the God of truth and faithfulness to his promises, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Wow, this is speaking of a new beginning, where the former troubles are forgotten, and our Father, Jesus Christ, as well as us first fruits, will no longer have a recollection of them. All the negative baggage we have with ourselves and with each other will be forgotten. But it goes well beyond that. It's also when we help individuals. And I can only about imagine first responders or EMTs or even police officers, you name it, what they have to go through, sometimes what they encounter in their daily activities, in their daily work. You know, and the same thing for us, you know, as we help all of mankind. We will see a lot of difficult things, but again, all that baggage will be removed. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Again, nothing that would burden anyone in any way, shape, or form. All the difficult experiences and the recollections will be wiped clean to allow for a fresh start. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a rejoicing and her people a joy. The Jerusalem spoken of here is not a church organization, as we can easily detect from this, because there's too much dissonance, obviously, too much angst and fear. We're talking about something much greater. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and the sound of weeping will no more be heard in it, nor the cry of distress. Nor the cry of distress. If this does not move us to the most inner core, I don't know what else will. We all have seen our share of suffering, the sound of weeping, and the cry of distress. And raise ourselves into the kingdom, or into the millennium, I should say. You know, not in a kingdom, obviously, there will be no room for that. But in the millennium, we'll see a lot of that still, as people heal. The white throne judgment period, as people heal and come into that true Sabbath rest. This will have, again, all that suffering and weeping and cry of distress will have come to an end. Let's read this verse again, verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and the sound of weeping will no more be heard in it, nor the cry of distress. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation, or turn back to the book of Revelation, this time chapter 21. Chapter 21. The eighth day pictures man and God going forward into eternity. Going into eternity in peace and harmony, free from all sin, free from impurity of wickedness, all pain, all suffering, all disease vanquished by a loving Father, even death itself destroyed. We have way too much suffering and just health issues in the body of Christ. You know, people suffer physically, but I think it is that we yearn for that time, you know, where the disease will be vanquished by a loving Father, even death itself destroyed. Let's take a glimpse into eternity. Let's make the transition to a world without time and space. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Then I saw a new sky, heaven, and a new earth, for the former sky and the former earth had passed away, vanished, I should say, and there no longer existed any sea. And since I gave that right off the coast of the Mediterranean, I said, does this mean no more Mediterranean sea? Apparently, actually, interesting fact is that the Mediterranean Sea dried up a long, long time ago. No more water was introduced via the Straits of Gibraltar. And apparently, there are not enough rivers coming down from the Alps and so to really replenish that with the summers and so. It would just dry out. It was not. Is this the meaning of this verse? Not really, as we understand. Throughout antiquity, cultures have been coast huggers. You know, just ask any island people, you know, they barely dare to get off that island, you know, or what's out there, you know. Maybe with the exception of a few people, a few crazy Spaniards and a few crazy Vikings, people say, oh no, you're not going to go. You don't even see the end, you know, you're going to drop right off, you know. It was seen as completely something separating people. And those who were at the receiving end of a Viking conquest will probably hope that the Vikings believed the same. But most cultures, that's why it was also very, very punishing for them. And then you have a threat come across the water. It's completely something mind-boggling because it was meant to keep cultures and people separated. This is what that means, you know. The sea was seen as separating nations and peoples. And now, even now, we have in presidential race and so you have that sentiment very strong. You have that in the Church of God, too strong. You know, anything, either by race or economic this or that, you know, it separates people. Or those foreigners coming from a particular area, we have to be afraid of them. No, we have to fear ourselves or fear itself. You know, or us not living in harmony with our Father. This is to bring the fear into us. You know, not somebody, what some neighbor or somebody could do to us. Again, the sea has been seen as something separating nations and peoples. There won't be any artificial barriers imposed on people to keep us apart. No more seas, meaning there won't be any more barriers that separate any of us. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, all arrayed like a bride beautified and adorned for her husband. A bride is the ultimate in beauty and grace. You have come to Mount Zion, referring to Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless multitudes of angels in festal gathering. Why do we dress up on the Sabbath? Maybe as a little foretaste of that type, that anticipation. You know, why do we put on our best? I think it's kind of, it's like we'll go to a wedding to a degree, maybe not to that extent. There's obviously a couple notches that we can all kick it off, but I don't mean it that way. We have to be pragmatic. But it is something very much that we look forward to. It's a special family gathering, anticipating that ultimate time when not just the millennium arrives here on earth, and not just the time when everybody's being healed, but when the Father himself will come here with the New Jerusalem in tow or what else. I don't know exactly how that will work. Revelation 21, verse 3, then I heard a mighty voice from the throne, and I perceived its distinct words saying, see, the abode of God is with men, and he will live among them. And they shall be his people, and God shall personally be with them and be their God. It's very important that we see a clear distinction that Jesus Christ's role, what it is, as the agent of that process, that key agent. But this doesn't make him the Father. Sometimes one hears too many confusing statements like that. It's an affront to our Father. It's not giving more to the Son that he never asks for himself. No, that God shall personally, that's not referring to Jesus Christ, that God shall personally be with them and be their God. And again, it has to be, it can only happen when everything has been restored, as we understand, and when everything impure has passed away, it's been burned up, cleansed. Jesus Christ will represent the Father on the earth up to that point. But of course, he will always have this number two role. It's not like he's giving up a number two role. He's the number two, you know, being in the universe. But he will then, you know, Jesus Christ will represent the Father on earth up to that point. And then the boss himself, so to speak, will come and dwell with mankind. But then God personally be with all of glorified mankind and be their Father. This is what the eighth day is about. Leviticus 26, verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject nor separate itself from you. That's the Father here clearly giving that, even though addressing to the children of Israel, but clearly referring to the future. Ezekiel 37, verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's referring to nothing else but the Father and the eighth day. Revelation 21, verse 4, to continue. God our Father will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be anguish, sorrow, and mourning, nor grief, nor pain any more. For the old conditions and the former order of things have passed away. And just referring to Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death and abolish it for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will take away the disgrace of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And he's referring, obviously, to Israel in this context, but in a larger context, to all of mankind. Revelation 21, verse 5, to continue. And he, our Father, who is seated on the throne, said, "See, I make all things new." And also he said, "Record this, for these sayings are faithful, accurate, incorruptible, and trustworthy, and true, genuine." And he further said to me, "It's done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I myself will give water without price from the foundation springs of the water of life." I can think of a couple companies maybe who make some money selling water, which remains to be unnamed. Might not fully agree with this statement, but so be, you know, they will get over it. "To the thirst, I myself will give water without price from the fountain springs of the water of life." And as a parallel scripture, Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Wait and listen, everyone who is thirsty. Come to the waters, and he who has no money." It's interesting. "He who has no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." What a beautiful scripture. Because it's abundance mentality we're talking here. Our Father has an abundant mentality. There's no scarcity. And again, I have this one report that I read, but I have, was not able to confirm it yet, that they found, I don't know if it's a planet or what, where it doesn't rain, or when it rains, it looks like it's raining diamonds. No. If it was true that there was really something out there, you know, puts it in perspective, you know. Again, I can at least think of one prominent family here who can transfer the diamond trade on this earth. Might not fully agree with that. Guess what that will do to diamond prices, you know. But it is an abundant mentality. This is what it is. Revelation 21, verse 7. "He who is victorious," I love this word, the way it's victorious. It's like other translations have it, "those who overcome." But ultimately, what does it mean to overcome? It's to be victorious. "He who is victorious shall inherit all these things, and I will be God to him, and he shall be my son." This is what the eighth day is all about. The final facet I would like to briefly touch on is the arrival of the New Jerusalem and her glory. The arrival of the New Jerusalem and her glory. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we learn that the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Galatians 4, verse 26. And again, remember where I gave this sermon? It's just south of Rome. No, our own mother is not a church or a church organization. Again, I've heard that too many times, sometimes from a podium. Not necessarily here, I don't mean that. That somehow refers to as the church is our mother. It's an affront to the heavenly Jerusalem. I think we have a long ways to go for that. And so, no, it's not a biblical principle. It's a pagan principle where some church organization claim to be your mother. And the representatives of them, they're called reverend or they're called father. It's a complete affront to our true mother, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, and our true father. You know, we have a physical father, and all God has in that way. That's the only one we call father, or then the true father, obviously, in heaven. Only the true father in Jesus Christ. Or I should say, only the true father of Jesus Christ is our Father. Revelation 21, verse 9 through 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven final plagues, afflictions, calamities, came and spoke to me. He said, "Come with me, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Then in the Spirit he conveyed me away to a vast and lofty mountain and exhibited to me the holy, hallowed, consecrated city of Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, clothed in God's glory in all its splendor and radiance. The luster of it resembled a rare and most precious jewel, like jasper, shining clear as crystal. It had a massive and high wall with 12 large gates, and at the gates there were stationed 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were written. On the east side, 3 gates, on the north side, 3 gates, on the south side, 3 gates, and on the west side, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 20, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. Now he is that chief cornerstone. Revelation 21, verse 15, to continue. And he who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city lies in a square, its length being the same as its width, and he measured the city with his reed, 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are the same. Again, absolute abundance. You know, when I read this, you know, just, wow, it's mind-boggling. How far are 1,500 miles anyway? From Newport here to Northwestern Passages, you know, if it was one corner here, and the other corner would be at the Northwest Passages, the Hudson Strait, Nova Scotia, Freeport, Jamaica, Miami, the Everglades, National Park, San Diego, Los Angeles, San Francisco, and Vancouver Island. You know, just kind of if you're the position, you know, that's the corner, everything. You know, Cayley is not that far away. It's just a heavenly Jerusalem distance away from here. Space begins a mere 62 miles above the Earth, about the current Earth. You know, now we understand also another reason why we need the new heaven and new Earth, because one has heard some silly statements. You know, just kind of puts it in this Earth context, and I think Christians or people who espouse that have no credibility. It's the new heaven and new Earth. You know, there's no way that the moon, can you imagine what would happen to our oceans and everything if you had something sticking out 1,500 miles? It's just not, current physical laws cannot support such a structure. That's why I will look very much forward again to meet Albert Einstein and say, okay, what do you think now? You know, maybe during the white throne judgment period where he has not been given all the thing, you know, just figure this one out, you know, would you? Without going mad. You know, verse 17, he measured its wall also 144 cubits, about 72 yards or 66 meters by a man's measure of a cubit from his elbow to his third fingertip. If you want to go start measuring something, you know, start measuring with your from the elbow to the third fingertip. That's how in antiquity is how they measure things, you know, if they quickly wanted to check something. The wall was built of jasper, while the city itself was of pure gold, clear and transparent like glass. Again, clear, without impurity. The foundation stones of the wall of the city were ornamented with all of the precious stones. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony or white agate, the fourth emerald. I should consult with... mentioned that last week, I should have consulted with a jeweler or with a lady. Probably, no, Stephanie said, oh, I can pronounce all those, but for us guys, it's a little harder. The fifth onyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each separate gate being built of one solid pearl. I would like to see that clam, you know. I mean, just look at this. Each separate gate being built of one solid pearl. And we are feel impressed if you put together, you know, a fresh cultured pearl and think it's something. Huh? If you look at each separate gate, we're not talking about a little entrance that people have to crawl through here. Each separate gate being built of one solid pearl. And the main street, the Broadway of the city, was gold of as pure and translucent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Omnipotent himself and the Lamb himself are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun nor of the moon to give light to it, for the splendor and radiance, glory of God illuminated, and the Lamb is its lamp. There is no need for such as our Father will illuminate the New Jerusalem and Jesus Christ as its lamp. And also, there's nothing that we need to rest. You know, we don't have to go and sleep anymore. You know, it's interesting here too to see in Isaiah 60 verse 1, if you want to jot that down. Arise, shine, be radiant with the glory of the Lord, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And of course, that has a dual meaning, as you understand. It's Jesus Christ, when he was born, you know, as representative of the Father here. But ultimately, it's a reference, obviously, not just the second coming of Jesus Christ, which it could also mean, but it's the Father himself, as depicted by this day, the eighth day. But how about glorified mankind? Matthew 13, verse 43 mentions, then will the righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with God, shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let him who has ears be listening, and let him consider and perceive and understand by hearing. That will include all of those who have accepted that invitation, all of mankind, who will be glorified at that stage. Anyone found righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Wow, what a promise. Revelation 21, verse 24, to continue, the nations shall walk by its light, and the rulers and leaders of the earth shall bring into it their glory. And its gates shall never be closed by day, and there shall be no night there. And that's a parallel, is Isaiah 60, verse 18 through 20. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord shall be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory, and your beauty. No. What is true glory and true beauty, really, is, and your God, your glory, and your beauty. Your sun shall no more go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. You know, when we see oftentimes when the sun sets, and also when the winter nights get longer, we sometimes realize, you know, maybe, or if there's an issue we haven't fully dealt with or something is bothering us, it will come out during that time. But, you know, when there's no sunset in that sense, it's not like that we cannot enjoy the beautiful sunset. In this context, it means no going dark on people, people going into this funk, into a state of depression or difficult times. No, when our Father is that light 24-7, so to speak, even though it's beyond time and space, we cannot talk 24-7 in that sense, it means, Lord, the time of mourning has come to an end. You know, we all at one stage or another are in deep mourning. It's just a matter of time, those who have not experienced it. But the beautiful thing about this day is the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Revelation 21, verse 26, to continue, they shall bring the glory, the splendor, and majesty, and the honor of the nations into it. But nothing that defiles or profanes or is unwashed shall ever enter it, nor anyone who commits abominations, unclean, detestable, morally repugnant things or practices falsehood, but only those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as a parallel here, Joel 3, verse 17, so shall you know, understand, and realize that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and strangers and foreigners not born into the family of God. This is what it is. That's why we have to be careful not get wrapped up in this present age's empty rhetoric of people, and they refer to somehow strangers and foreigners. No, it's not born into the family of God, but everybody will have this invitation, remember, to become part of the family of God. But no stranger and foreigner is not born into the family of God shall no more pass through it, because they won't exist anymore. The eighth day represents the beginning of eternity. Let's conclude in the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 4 through 6. May grace, our Father's unmerited favor, this is what grace is. Unmerited favor be granted to you in spiritual peace from Him, referring to our Father, who is and who was and who is to come. What an awesome promise. Our Father will come and dwell with us, His glorified children. The eighth day represents the beginning of eternity. Let's look forward to the ultimate Father's Day, and let's join our Father and Jesus Christ to His right hand in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. This will be our role as firstborn of His. Then let's join them as well as all of glorified mankind in bringing about a new beginning leading to eternity. Or the beginning of all the beginnings, new beginnings. Who knows how many new beginnings there will be. This is what the eighth day is about. May grace be granted to you and spiritual peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful and trustworthy witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the prince, ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him whoever loves us and has once loosed and freed us from our sins by His own blood and formed us into a kingdom, which means a royal race, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory, be the glory and the power and the majesty and the dominion throughout the ages and forever and ever. Amen.